This audio recording is a ministry of the Church of the Incarnation, a parish of the Personal Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter in the Catholic Church. We thank you for listening, and we invite you to visit us either in person in Orlando, Florida, or on the web at www.theparish.org. The following sermon was preached on Sunday, January 31st, 2016, Sexagesima Sunday, by Father William Doc Holliday.
Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. May the words of my mouth and meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, for Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Every now and then we get gospel readings in one week, and then there's a break, and there's a different part of the gospel. This gospel reading is right on the heels of the one that we heard last week. If you remember the gospel reading from last week, our Lord Jesus Christ read from the prophet Isaiah about the coming Messiah. And he said at the end of that one, and he sat down, and all eyes were fixed on him. Today we have what Jesus says after he sits down, and he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That is a tremendously bold claim by someone. Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, when he's talking about the coming of the Messiah. These people, the Jews, had been waiting for this event for millennia. And here you've got a guy who reads the prophecies and says, in short, this is about me. Think about that for a second. You know, we come in here everywhere. We hear readings from the Bible. You imagine if I got up here and said, you know, I read something and go, yeah, that's about me. You would look at me in wonder, okay? That's what these people do. They look at our Lord Jesus Christ in wonder when he claims to be the coming Messiah. He's here. I'm him. What I want to talk today is not so much about a history lesson of these people in Nazareth who are now gawking at our Lord Jesus Christ for what he had just claimed. But I want to talk about their reaction and our reaction. Because just like he made a claim 2,000 plus years ago, he continues to make those claims to us. And we have to react to those claims. We have to respond. And we don't want to respond like the Nazarenes. But we have to know, you know, what was the problem in their response. It's about disposition. It's about how we are approaching our Lord's truth claims. Whether we are going to take them for what he says they are at face value and follow them, or if we're going to come up with our own spiel, put our own bend on things. I'm going to get into disposition, and I'm actually going to define that word because I use it quite often. But I want to kind of set the stage about where these people are, these Nazarenes who are listening to one of their own speak and now claim to be the Messiah. Again, he says, hey, I'm the Messiah. All spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. He just claimed to be the Messiah. And, you know, why are they looking at him in such wonder? Well, for one of the things, his reputation precedes him. He's already done some miracles, okay? He's done miracles in Capernaum, another city. And here he is in Nazareth, his hometown, and he's around the hometown crowd. They're expecting something. Okay? It's like sort of like a sporting event that we have in our day and age to kind of put it in our own time frame. You know, the home team always has an advantage, right? Because the hometown crowd, they're rooting for them. Well, same thing applies here. This is a prophet, obviously a prophet, obviously a great teacher. And they've said he did miracles. Now he's in his hometown. You know he's going to do something real special now. We're expecting something from this guy. That's where the problem starts. When we expect things. Not expect what God says or how he works, but expecting what we want. That's where they're going here. His reputation precedes him. He's no great teacher, a great prophet, and now they're looking at him, and he has claimed to be the Messiah. Man, he's got to be pulling all the stops out now. What next? They're waiting for the big show, and what do they get? Remember where these people's minds are. Not only is he the hometown boy, but he's a Jew, and they're Jews. We're all Jews, and we're all the chosen people of God. Okay? It's all about us and God. So what the prophet over here says to say about God, that's he's talking to us. Jesus immediately goes into this story about God working in people who are not Jews. And he mentions two examples, the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian. Well, he goes through the spiel about these two. He knows their hearts. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they expect. And he sits back knowing what they expect. He starts throwing out something completely different. Basically this, you think you're so special because you're Jews, or you think you're so special because you're Nazarenes and I'm from Nazareth. Let me tell you something. And he gives some examples of two people that are outside the people of Israel with whom God has worked. But before he says that, he confronts them with this deal about letting them know that he knows that they expect something. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here also in your own country. Do things for us. Do things for us. They're expecting something, and he throws them a curveball. They expect God to do something, and he tells them the way God really works. Their disposition is bad. And when they're confronted with the truth, when they are confronted with the way God really works and not how they expect him to work, they change like this. One moment, I quote, all the synagogue was fixed on him. What's he going to do? And after he says this, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Not one or two of them, not a hardcore group that didn't like what he said. All in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they mean that seriously. They weren't just mad at him. They grabbed him, drug him out, and took him to a cliff. And they're going to throw him over the cliff. I ruffle feathers on occasion, and the worst I get is a bad email or a phone call, or maybe somebody pulls me aside. I've never had anybody grab me and try to throw me out in front of a bus on Edgewater Drive. It's the same thing, exactly the same thing. That's what they did to this man. How can you go from looking at him in wonder of all the gracious things he says to, hey, let's kill this guy? That's a big change. Not just, hey, I'm going to go home mad, or I'm never coming back to that synagogue. I'm going to go to the other synagogue down the street. Okay? They're furious. And it's immediate. That's what happens to folks when they think God is something or acts some way, and they're confronted with, no, he's not like that. He's much bigger than that. He works in many different ways. And when people are confronted with that, if you don't have the proper disposition, you don't like it. I want God to be what I expect him to be. I want him to be the cosmic Santa Claus that I ask for things and he gives them to me because I'm so special. Like he's the mystical dancing bear to do tricks for them, like when he was before Herod. Hey, I'll let you go if you do something for me. The Pharisees, show us a sign and we'll believe in you. Not like raising people from the dead and healing cripples was enough. They wanted their own personal sign. I want to see. I heard the story. I want to see. It's disposition as to how we approach the truth claims of our Lord Jesus Christ. I said I was actually going to define disposition in this context. Disposition, I'm quoting the dictionary now, no theological work, but the dictionary. Disposition, the power to deal with something as one pleases. That is theological disposition. The power to deal with something as one pleases. That's called free will. You have free will to deal with God's truth claims in however you will. And you can do one of two things in your free will. You can accept them or you can reject them. You cannot deny them. You cannot deny them. They're there. Your church tells you what they are. The scriptures tells you what they are. And you have to do one of the two things. Accept it and live with it, or you have to deny it, or you have to reject it. You cannot deny it. The two dispositions with which we approach God, generally speaking, are materialistically and spiritually. Spiritual is a good way. Materialistically is the bad way. Let's talk about the bad way first, because we already have the example set for us with the Nazarenes. They are looking at Jesus materialistically. I didn't hear anything about money. I didn't hear anything about property. That's a myopic view of materialism. Materialism is not just stuff. Materialism is anything that is not spiritual. Materialism can be the way these Nazarenes are approaching the truth claims of our Lord Jesus Christ. Presumption. I presume God works through the people of Israel. I presume He's always going to work for us because I am a Jew. And when He sends His Messiah, He will be the way I expect Him to be. Now, we can sit here and wag our heads and go, yeah, cool. I can't believe those Jews are like that. We're the same exact way, just in our own context. There are a whole lot of people that are presumptuous of God's grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have to go to confession. Jesus Christ died for my sins, so I'm okay. No, you're not. No, you're not. You keep messing it up through sins. That's why He gave us the confessional. So we're not okay. We cannot be presumptuous on God's grace. He did this back then, so I'm okay now. After I continue to mess things up now. That's presumption. That is materialism. That is unspiritual. Using our own logic and our own thinking, trying to figure these things out, and then arbitrarily deciding, the old salad bar theology. I like this, I don't like that. I'll do this church teaching, but I won't do that. I don't believe that applies to me because my situation is different. When we apply our own human logic and thinking to things theological, to Jesus, to God, we creatures who presume and then apply our logic to the creature, that's where we get this it's not fair thing. I don't know how many times I hear that. Well, I heard what you said, but that's not fair for God to... According to whom? Who is the arbiter of what's fair or not? The Creator or the creatures? The one who is infinite or the ones who are finite? Fair. Using our own thinking and logic is materialistic. It is not spiritual. Criticisms of things in the church, but we love to do that. We love to criticize. Yeah, I'm as guilty as anyone. But when we criticize, and it's not always wrong, not always. But when you start criticizing things that are within parameters, just because we don't like them, I stand up, but I'll be a little transparent. It's not really transparent because I do it all the time. And that's why I get emails occasionally. I can't believe you really criticize these people for this and criticize these people for... I try my best, and I always try to word it accordingly. I don't criticize. I don't have to. When I point out the way the church always has done something, what the scriptures say about something, what the magisterium of the church has always consistently said about things, when I say, and when we do that, we're out of sync. We are inconsistent with the magisterium and the traditions of the church and scripture. When I say that, I'm not being critical. I'm just pointing out that there is a difference between what is going on here or there and what the church has always taught. It's not critical. You know? Now, if you say, well, that's criticizing, that, again, it's not. If it's not in sync, then where's the problem lie? We could criticize, even just truly be objectively and use constructive criticism, as long as things are within parameters. Now, if they're outside the parameters, no holds barred. You can criticize it. But the parameters for us are the parameters of the Catholic Church. What the Church has always taught, how it has always interpreted Scripture, the practices of the Church consistently throughout over 2,000 years of history. Okay? If it's within those parameters, you can't be critical about it. For instance, I'll be the first to admit, a lot of stuff that goes on in a lot of places now sticks right here with me. Ugh! But guess what? I can't stand up here and say, that's not right, that's wrong. Because guess what? The church says it's okay. Now I can point out all kinds of reasons why it's inconsistent with the way things have always been, but I can't say it's wrong. And I will occasionally point out where things are better. Compare and contrast. But, with that being said, you know, I can't say up the street's wrong, downtown's wrong. But where we, even, that's Latin Rite stuff. Say you go to St. Jude's, the Maronite church, where they use Aramaic, and they have a different, you know, they have a different thing going on completely. Or you go to the Byzantine Rite church, St. Nicholas, down on Sand Lake Road. Or you go up to Apopka and go to the Ukrainian Rite church. You're going to see something completely different in all of those places. Okay? You're going to see something completely different. Guess what? They're all Roman Catholic. They're all under the See of Peter, and they all have a different presentation. But they're within parameters. So you can't leave St. Jude's and go, huh, they do that wrong because they don't do it like we do it. Guess what? They're not wrong. It's Maronite right. They look at you and go, you're wrong. Well, as long as we're in parameters, and our parameters, again, are the Catholic Church, then don't be critical. Because when you do that, and particularly if you go outside the parameters in your criticism, or you're criticizing something that is within the parameters, then you got, that's a problem. That is using your own logic and thinking, your own criticisms, in a way that is materialistic, not spiritual. It's your opinion. All of these things, presumption, logic, thinking, criticism, all of them are materialistic, but you know what? They all center on one word, and it's one letter. I. I think, I believe. I beg you with all my being, if you are ever talking about your faith to someone, if you're inviting someone to church, if you're talking about Catholicism to a non-Catholic, or you're talking about Christianity to a non-Christian, do not use that word. Do not use the word I. You say the Scriptures, you say the Church, you say the traditions, you say the magisterium. Don't ever say I. Because I'll tell you what, and I talk to a whole lot of people in those contexts that are not Christians, that are not Catholics, I love it when they go there. I love it. Well, I don't think that the Catholic Church is right with it. I don't believe that. I think the Scriptures are saying this. I remember one case in particular. It was relatively recent. I was sitting at my desk and somebody kept eyeing me. I this, I that. And I let it go about three or four times. And I went, and another, I don't think, I said, who cares? It's like I punch him in the throat. It's not politically correct. But seriously, who cares what you think? You should not care what I think. That's why I'm always throwing this out. If you want to take notes, because I want you checking me out. I want you reading catechisms. If I say I up here, you know it, because I emphasize, this is my conjecture, this is me. You know, I'll go out of my way to show. I love it when people say I, because that is meaningless. It's arbitrary. There's no authority there. And that's what we work on, is God's authority, the truth claims of Jesus Christ. That's materialism. That's that bad disposition. The good disposition is spiritual. And when you approach from, what I mean by that is when we approach God, we have to, as I said before, reject or accept what he says. And you have to act accordingly. There's two examples that we had. There's people that were outside of the people of Israel, outside Judaism, the widow and Naaman the Syrian. The widow. If you're not familiar with the story, this woman knows she's going to die, her and her son. And Elijah the prophet goes to her house. And she's walking out, she's gathering some sticks. And he goes, "What are you doing?" She goes, "I've only got a little meal and a little oil left. I'm going to go make a small piece of bread, and my son and I are going to eat it. We're going to die." That's how bad things are. She's not being hyperbolic. She thinks she's going to die. She knows she's going to die. And Elijah, after that, "I'm going to go make a little cake with the last bit I have." He goes, "Go make me some bread." Can you imagine the look on that lady's face? Hello? Did I not just say, I'm getting ready to die. I don't have... go make me some bread. And you know what she does? She's like, "Everybody says this guy's a prophet. I'm going to die anyway." She goes in and she makes him some bread. And she has oil and meal that miraculously never goes away through the whole rest of this famine. He worked a miracle in her house because she, although initially not predisposed to do what he says, her disposition changes and she just steps out and does it. And God blesses. Naaman the Syrian, same thing. This guy's a high military officer, high-ranking military officer. He's got leprosy. Obviously very advanced leprosy, which means you're going to die soon. He's tried everything. All the soothsayers and all the mystics and all the medicine men in Syria, all the different gods praying to them, burning incense to them. They're like, "Hey, there's this prophet over in the land of the Hebrews, and this guy doesn't have a whole lot for the Hebrews anyway." Like, "Oh, the Hebrews? Yeah, say this guy heals people." And so when you're getting ready to die, you'll probably, you want to do just about anything not to die. So he goes. He's got camels and donkeys laden with all these presents for this prophet. And he's expecting him to tell him to do all this, holy stuff and all this ritualistic stuff. And I'm sure, kill a couple oxen and stuff like this. Well, he sees Elisha the prophet and he walks up to him. "Hey, I got all this stuff. I'm going to give it to you. What do I need to do for it?" Elisha looks at him and goes, "I don't want your stuff. Go wash yourself in the river." This guy gets like ballistic. What? There are better rivers in Syria. There are more. They're cleaner. They're bigger. I come over here and what? This guy, he's getting ready to flip out. And his soldiers look, I go, "Look, we came all the way there." They say the guy, he said, "Whatever." And he goes and he gets in the river and he comes out and his skin is like the skin of a newborn baby, as the Bible says. He worships the living God in the midst of the pantheon of Syria for the rest of his life. He worships the true and living God. He was not initially predisposed to approach Elisha spiritually, but then he just did, and he was blessed for it. That's where it should be driven home for us. When Jesus Christ makes claims through Scripture, through the traditions of his church, we cannot approach them like logically. We cannot act like it's a salad bar. That's materialistic. We cannot put our own, again, "I like this teaching, I don't like that teaching." You can't go there. You just have to accept it in humility and obedience, because that's what the widow and the soldier did. They accepted it in obedience and they were blessed for that. It will work the same way with us. Now, if you ever get this Catholic thing down and understand everything and you agree with everything, please come and see me, because you could help me out immensely. Because I don't get it all. There's some of the stuff that I go, My life would be a whole lot easier if that wasn't there. But guess what? It is there, and out of obedience, you do it. You do it. Okay? That's what it's all about. Humility and obedience. The object lesson here is that we can only understand Jesus Christ if we are humble and if we genuinely are resolved to make ourselves available to Him. Because you are not sitting here today because that's what Catholics do and you'll feel warm and fuzzy and then go out and live your life. You're called in here to be equipped to go out there and work and advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's why you're here. It's not a suggestion. It's what we have to do. And no matter what station in life God has called us, that is what we are here for. We have to make ourselves available to Him. Humility and availability is your Christian life. That spiritual disposition. Humility. We're approaching Lent. That's when our humility is manifest before God and everyone. We fast, we do corporal works of mercy. We do those things to prove, not to God, because He knows your heart, to prove to yourself, fasting, that you have control over your body, that it doesn't have sway over you, that you can get a grip on it and do without things that you really like. That's humility. Works of mercy. Almsgiving. I'm showing that, things are real tight now. Guess what? If you step out, God's going to bless that. That's the proper disposition. We have to approach Him in a humility. We have to make ourselves available to Him. There are so many, this is a tiny place, and there are so many things to do around here. So many things. Make yourself available a little bit to do some of them. Make yourself available outside these parish walls in the greater Catholic world. You know, we have to be available for it. And you know when it really works well? Is when you really don't want to do it. An example. Just an example. Our Respect Life Coordinator is going to today be emphasizing the upcoming Lenten 40 Days for Life. Oh no, I ain't standing outside in a no abortion clinic, so-called. I'm not standing out there. I've seen that on the news. I see the way they yell it. Oh, no way. I'm not doing that. When you start feeling like that, if you do something like that, God knows you can't even stand thinking about doing something. If you actually do it, you'll be blessed. You will be blessed. Is it easy? That's what we're here for. That is what we're supposed to do. We have to be available, God, because as I said, the object lesson is you cannot understand Him unless you approach Him in humility and make yourself available to Him. People that don't do both of those things, they don't get Jesus Christ. They just don't get it. He makes you get Him. And the only way He does that is when you approach Him with a proper disposition. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.